So this third branch of the mystery, and again, we have defined the mystery in the Scriptures as Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Scripture makes it clear that this mystery that God has, especially through the teachings of Paul, is designed to do a lot of things for us. It's has a purpose for why God chose. I mean, you ever think about that? Why did God want to dwell in his people at all? It's an odd thing to think about. Wasn't it enough for God to dwell with his people? I mean, go look back at perfection. God walked with Adam. There's no indication that he ever dwelt in him. There's no indication that Adam was a temple of the indwelling Holy Spirit. God walked with him. So why did God have this plan all the way along to actually dwell within his people? That's what we're talking about as we go through this series on the mystery. Because the mystery is God dwelling inside of his people. What is that designed to produce? What's the purpose of that? You know, lots of questions. I've heard someone say that, you know, it's really good to think about unorthodox questions. You know, to ask the questions that nobody else wants to ask or likes to ask or sometimes even knows to ask. I learn a lot that way by somebody asking a question that never even entered my mind. And it's like, huh, I never thought of that. And it's something that can be really simple, but really profound at the same time. Why did God want to dwell inside his people? What's the purpose of that? That's what we're talking about. And in this particular case, what we're seeing is that understanding why these things take place will help protect us from false teaching. Because when we understand the why of what God is doing, it's going to help us have our mind set in a certain direction. And anything that's contrary to that, once we know the why, we're going to be able to determine, yeah, that doesn't fit. See, when we see that God is designing a people that are indwelt with his spirit for a specific purpose later on, we're going to recognize that the health and wealth gospel doesn't fit. We're going to recognize that Calvinism, as Dale talked about, doesn't fit. It doesn't mesh with the love and the holiness and the righteousness of God. We're going to recognize that, yes, we're going to need to suffer to be transformed into the image of Christ. Because that's the end goal. And so anything that is contrary to that concept doesn't fit. It's going to protect us. We're going to look at human philosophy, human wisdom, and we're going to say, man, that really doesn't fit. You know, back in these days, they were looking at Gnostic philosophy. That the body can sin and the spirit can still be pure. That's one side of it. You look at the mystery and you're like, yeah, that's not it. Temple of God is holy and that's what you are. That doesn't fit. And then you have some people, as he's going to talk about later in Colossians chapter 2, that are going to say, yeah, the body's always going to sin, so we have to treat it severely, beat it, punish it because the flesh is evil, because it was created evil, as Calvinism states. As, well, technically, Augustinianism is what came up with that. Augustine came up with that. And we're going to look at that and say, no, that's not true either. God can't dwell in an evil vessel. That won't work. See how it protects us. It protects us. So, what we looked at last week was how all of this was designed to keep us from being taken captive, in verse 8, to philosophy, empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Today, what I want to talk about is the positive side of this. That the mystery results in us having the fullness of Christ, of God, now. Not in the future. But now, Start looking at verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So, what is it that we see in this passage? Again, we know that the mystery is the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That's found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 27, 28. He's mentioned to be Christ in chapter 2, verse 3. So we know that that's the case based upon the direct context. Paul then uses a string of terms. We're not going to go there. In Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, where the Holy Spirit is called all different kinds of names. Christ in you, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit of Christ. All of these, Spirit of God, all of these different types of names referring to the same person. Now, these terms are interchangeable. We talked about this first hour with the concept of both the Holy Spirit and Christ being called the helper or the advocate. We also talked about how the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 intercedes for the Christian when we don't know how to pray. But we also see in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that Christ intercedes for the saints. He lives to make intercession for his saints. So we see this interconnectivity inside the Godhead while we still see distinctions. Now, again, that's a hard thing for people to grab hold of because everybody tries to, with every system that man creates to try to define God, they try to define him in physical terms. And you can't do that. He's spirit. The rules of physics don't apply. So you're not gonna get a definition, a man-made system that's gonna hit all the things that you need to hit. Let's go to John chapter 14 for a second. We're still trying to look a little bit more and emphasize a little bit more on who this Holy Spirit is. We looked at part of this passage earlier, first hour, where he says in verse 16, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever, that is the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive because it does not know him, or does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit here, right? But then look at how he goes on a little bit further. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Well, which is it? Is it the helper or is it you? Well, let's go up to verse 23 then. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Notice, the Father and the Son will only come to make their abode in people that love him and keep his word. You can't say you love the Father or the Son and not obey the word he tells you to do. Receiving the Holy Spirit, receiving the Father and the Son dwelling inside of you is contingent on loving him. And someone, well, I love God. Do we obey his commands? If he says, repent and be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we say no, that means we don't love him. Because we're not keeping his word. one of the worst things that has ever happened in the religious world is the uncoupling of obedience from love and faith. Matter of fact, was talking to TK about where we're going in the podcast that he and I do next, and we're gonna go through and define basic terms from the scripture. One of the first ones we're gonna obey is faith. What does the Bible really mean by faith? Now that might seem like an elementary thing, and it is, but man, is it necessary, because belief has become this concept where it's only mental assent. I believe it in my head, and that's the only thing that faith means. The Hebrew and Greek words mean something very different than that. In fact, the Hebrew word for, and you've heard me say this before, the Hebrew word for hear doubles as the word for obey. Which God's saying, if you hear my voice, you're going to do what he says. There's no such concept of a decoupling of hearing the word of God in obedience. Matter of fact, James even talks about that in chapter 1, doesn't he? You don't want to be a forgetful hearer who deludes themselves, but an effectual doer. See, a person who just hears and doesn't obey is deluding themselves. That's not how this works. See, John 14, 23 lets us know, when the Helper comes to dwell within us, who is that Helper? He says, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode, our dwelling with him. When you become a Christian and you love the Lord and you obey his gospel, the one who indwells you is the Holy Spirit. But who the Holy Spirit is, the Father and the Son, dwelling through the Holy Spirit inside of us. That's why he says in Colossians chapter 1 that the mystery is Christ in you. See, Christ dwells in your hearts through faith by the agency of the Holy Spirit. The Father dwells in your hearts through faith, as if you're a Christian, through the agency, through the medium of the Holy Spirit. Now, for us, that's might be old hat. But that definition is essential to understand what we're going to talk about next. Let's go back to Colossians. In Gnosticism, which was a major issue in the first and second, and even going into the third century, they had these concepts that they pulled from the scripture and made these huge doctrines from. One of them is this concept of fullness, because their whole thing was, you know, you could have the fullness of God in you through the special knowledge that they had. And that special knowledge was your flesh is evil, your spirit is pure. So it took two different forms. You can either sin without guilt, and once you had that special knowledge, you're filled up to the fullness of God. Or your flesh is evil, so you're going to beat it severely. And funny, that form of Gnosticism died off a lot quicker than the other one did. I guess there just weren't a lot of adherents to people who wanted to starve themselves and not procreate. There's just so much life that has in it. You know what I mean? One of the primary ways that Christians are there to make other Christians is by procreating and having children and raising them in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord. That's a great feeder into true Christianity, right? Doesn't always happen, but that's one of the points of how it's supposed to happen. So you didn't find a lot, they were called ascetic Gnostics, the ones that would just severely treat the body. You didn't find a whole lot of ascetic Gnostics out there, because their rallies and, you know, recruitment drives just didn't appeal to a lot of people. Well, where did they get this concept of fullness from? They got it from the Bible. Well, look at what it says in verse 9 again, Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Now, New American Standard translates that complete, but you know, I've got a footnote that says, in him you have been made full, because it's the same word, pleroma. It's the same word, fullness. And Paul uses this concept over and over again in his writings, but not just Paul, but also John. And it makes sense that John does it too, because John writes his gospel and his epistles to combat Gnosticism. So he's trying to combat their concept of fullness with the true concept of fullness. You see, Colossians 2, 9, and 10 are exceedingly compelling because these two verses are an explanation of the mystery. Again, Colossians 2, 9 is not saying that Jesus in the flesh was the fullness of God. That's found back in chapter 1, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. He uses the present tense in chapter 2, verse 9. Now, if you want another explanation of how this looks, we go to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go there. Remember, Ephesians and Colossians are sister books. A lot of the stuff that's written in Ephesians is written in Colossians, just in a different way. So is the concept of the present tense body of Christ being the Christian and the church having the fullness of God, is that found in Ephesians? Yeah, it's actually more emphatic in Ephesians. Let's look at verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. How about that one? That's emphatic, isn't it? That's clear. The church is, present tense, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Christ. What does that mean? In the church dwells the fullness of God. He's very particular about using that word fullness, and it means exactly what it means. Well, let's keep going a little bit. Let's head over to Ephesians chapter 3. This is a huge run-on sentence. Paul does that a lot. Verse 17, we'll break in the middle of it. I don't normally like to do it. Oh, no, we can't. We can't. Let's go back to 14. We'll get the whole sentence. And this is going to be one of the main things that we're going to be going through when we get to the later parts of the mystery. Because he talks about the mystery right prior to this. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Why? That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's a pretty awesome prayer and looks like a pretty impossible goal. How can the church, humanity, people, be filled up to all the fullness of God? That's impossible. It's almost like God's anticipating the incredulity, the doubt, the scoffing at that concept. Because look at verse 20. Just in case anybody was doubting. Now to him who is able to do more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory of the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's almost like he was thinking, they're not going to believe this one. And so in verse 20, he goes, now to him who can do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. How? According to the power that dwells within us. What's the power that dwells within us? The Holy Spirit. Who's the Holy Spirit? The fullness of God indwelling us in bodily form. Ooh. You see how this thing's kind of big? It's big. Why do I exist? What's my job? What is a church leader's job? What is an apostle, a prophet? Two roles that aren't around anymore. But what about evangelists and pastors, which are elders and teachers? What's our job? Again, this helps you to know truth from falsehood. Well, go to Ephesians 4, verse 11. This is why I'm here, you all. This is what my job is to do for you as an evangelist. Look at verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. What's that mature man, woman, look like? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. My job is to teach you, to help you, along with myself, because I'm on this journey with you, to be filled up to the fullness of Christ, which is what a mature man or woman in Christ looks like. That's my job. That's why I do everything I do the way I do it. It might not be perfect, but it's my understanding of how to get the job done. That's why I'm constantly learning too. My job's not to make you feel comfortable. My job's to push you, to love you, to have compassion and sympathy. Absolutely. But we're on this journey together. And what it looks like, what a mature end goal person looks, and that's the thing, you never start a project without understanding what the end goal looks like. I guarantee you, every single house that Dale built, he had it pictured, the finished thing in his mind before he built it. Guarantee it. He's out there, they're digging the footers. They're getting ready to pour the footers so they can build the foundation. He could go out and look at the way the footers are dug and say, that's not right. Or that's exactly the way they're supposed to be as he's picturing the entire house being built. Guarantee it. You don't start any project. I guarantee you Brent doesn't start a deck or anything like that. You've got that thing pictured in your mind as what it's going to look like before it's done, right? He's not like, well, I don't know what this is supposed to look like, but I guess we'll just go ahead and plop a post right here. Doesn't work. If the pastor, teacher, evangelist, apostle, prophet doesn't know who Jesus is and that that's the goal of the Christian in this life, they're not going to teach or to instruct to get somebody there. If their goal is to stay elevated and the people under them, if their goal is to build a monument to themselves, they're never going to teach the right way to get to the finished goal that they're supposed to get to. If they don't even teach the right plan of salvation so that the mystery never dwells inside the Christian, how in the world can they ever build what God is telling them to build? It's not possible. Let's go back to John chapter 1 for a second. just so that you know, this is not some future thing. Remember, John's the one in chapter 14 that says the Father and the Son are going to make their abode in us. He's the only one that records that. And he says that's done through the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. Actually, hold on a second. Let's go to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him, that is Christ, and cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Look at verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received. And grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Verse 16, right? Of his fullness we have all received. That's completed action. It's not future. Now let's think about this for a second. The church is also called the temple of the living God, right? Doesn't it make sense that the fullness of God dwells in his temple? And you're a living stone, if you're in Christ, in that temple. What makes you a living stone? It's the Spirit of God who dwells in you. The fullness. It's not that a part dwells in each one of us and then only together are we the fullness. Every part has the fullness as well. The Father and the Son live in you through the medium of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go back to Colossians. And I want to lay out something. Actually, we're going to go back to John in a second, but I want to make this point first. So I apologize for having you turn early. I want to just emphasize just for a second what this means and what this doesn't mean, because there can be a lot of confusion around what I'm talking about. When I say the fullness dwells in you, it does not make us divine, does not make us gods with a little g or a big g or any which way. I simply mean that we are vessels. The way that God describes it is a temple of the Holy Spirit, that he dwells within us. It doesn't mean that I can say, let there be light, and there's light. It doesn't mean that I can create anything with a spoken word. You know, the only way I can, you know, say, let there be light and there's light is if there's a light switch there and I flip it on. That's the extent of my power. And there needs to be electricity provided first. I can't do it on my own. Just like there was nothing special about that building that God dwelt in, that Solomon built. There's nothing special about you that deserves God dwelling in you. And there's nothing about you that becomes divine afterwards. God sanctifies you as holy because he dwells in you, just like he sanctified the temple as holy because he dwelt in it. Just wanted to get that out of the way. Let's go back to John 17 for a second. In my head, I was like, there's something I'm missing. And then I look at my notes and I'm like, oh yeah, John 17. Remember how we read John 1 just a second ago, right? Of his fullness we have all received, in grace upon grace, gift upon gift. It's pretty cool. You could preach on that for a while. I probably will when I get done with this and preaching through John. And that's in chapter 1. We might be there for a month. I don't know. But in John 17, it's called the high priestly prayer. And really what that is, it's Jesus alone with God making this prayer. Well, and it's an important one. It's before he dies. And he lays out some really important things. I want to focus on verses 20 through 23. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, talking about sanctifying them in truth, your word is truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, talking about the apostles, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that'd be us, all Christians. Now look at this, that they may all be one. Isn't that sweet? Jesus is praying for the church to be one. That just means that we all get along. We don't actually try to kill each other. And we tolerate each other as we are going down the road, this road of faith, right? No, I want you to look at the comparison of how Jesus defines what being one is. He says that they may be all be one, verse 21, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Do you think Jesus, the night he's about to die, would be swept away by exaggeration in his prayers? He doesn't really mean this, y'all. He's just really worked up. He just hopes that his death isn't for nothing and that we all actually just kind of get along a little bit. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. That's what he means by one. So that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, wow, right? And then you ask the question, well, how's that going to happen? That's the question I ask. What's the mechanism that God's going to use to make that take place? Verse 22. The glory you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you've loved me. Now, I'm not going to break that down too much. I think if you wanted to, you could spend a very long time contemplating those verses. And the thing that I would like to ask you is, don't throttle your belief. Don't restrict it. Don't take it farther than the scripture does. But allow God to define what he means. The Spirit is the mechanism of glorification for the Christian. The Holy Spirit is. And the reason he's given us this glory, this Holy Spirit, to glorify us from the inside out, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. Our glorification, our transformation, our renewal of the mind is what he's talking about here in the way that we work together and get along in that process. You see, any attempt to try to unify the church outside of our participation in the glorification process, the renewal of the mind, becoming like Christ, is an external, pressurized attempt to try to get things to stick together that don't. Humanity is designed to separate, The Tower of Babel? What did God do there? He confused the languages so that we wouldn't be united. God doesn't want humanity to be united because when fleshly man gets together, bad things happen. The last time that happened, he had to destroy the world. So he confused the language so we would be driven apart. So that when the real unity takes place, spirit-filled people participating in the renewal of the mind and putting aside their differences and coming together in a pursuit of the character of Christ, that is what the world sees. And they will know whether they glorify God or not, they will on the day of visitation. That's when they finally figure it out. Now let's go back to Colossians. See why I needed to go there? That's kind of important for the flow of the argument. Colossians chapter 2. Last part of this. In order for the mystery to be manifested and take part in somebody's life, the very first thing that has to happen is the removal of the flesh. The removal of the flesh. Look at verse 11. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. See, the purpose of immersion is to make it so that the filth of the flesh, the body of sin, is removed from the Christian. That forgiveness of sins is accomplished. So that we are now a pure vessel and fit for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's why God created circumcision in the first place. I mean, it's an incredibly intimate thing. On a very intimate part of the body. You can't get much closer. And he created humanity, mankind, man specifically, to be able to have that process done. As a physical illustration of the removal of who we used to be. Gone, over, completed. Who you used to be has been removed, never to come back. That is what becoming a Christian is all about. It's the removal of sin, and that's not the end. What the religious world does today is the end goal, essentially, is the removal of sin so that you can get to heaven. The removal of sin is the means to the true end. The removal of sin is so that the Holy Spirit can then come and dwell within us, the mystery. And that's when the work starts. A lot of amazing things happen when you were immersed into Christ. A lot of amazing things happen by your faith. But the most important thing is that you receive the Holy Spirit and now you can begin to renew the mind and change the character. That's what Acts 2:38 is all about. That's why Paul's question in Acts 19:2 is so important. When he goes to see the Ephesians, he asks them a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because at that time, you had disciples that hadn't had the Holy Spirit because they were acquainted only with John's baptism. And that wasn't good enough. Because the entire point of really becoming a Christian is to be able to have the Holy Spirit. And this brings me to the most important thing that I can discuss. So many people out there right now are fighting a spiritual battle without the Holy Spirit because they've been taught incorrectly. or because, you know, maybe they're just not focused on what they're supposed to be doing by faith. That's why we make such a big deal about the biblical plan of salvation. Because without following the scriptures in faith, in other words, believing and doing the things that God says for the reasons that God says to do them, you can't have your sins forgiven and you can't have the Holy Spirit. And people are out there thinking they're in this full armor of God. They're going to go fight the devil. They're going to go fight all of these other things. And the emperor has no clothes. They're going out there with absolutely nothing. And they're going to get chewed up and spit out. And they're going to have no victory in at all. They're still going to be slaves to sin. And isn't it interesting that in the religious world out there now that calls itself Christianity, they even teach that you're still a slave to sin because that's their reality. The true Christian, the one who truly has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, is not a slave to sin. That part of them was cut away in the circumcision of Christ. And you were raised up by faith in the working of God, according to Colossians 2:12. When we understand that, it protects us from false doctrine. When we understand the purpose of why God is doing all of these things, it really does help us make this really simple. All the doctrine falls into place. The important stuff. There's always the peripheral stuff that we're going to be like, what's that mean? Yeah, it's going to be there. But when it comes to the stuff that wants to take you captive, you're going to be able to see right through it. Because it's going to be contrary to the picture of who we're to be. You get that picture right? Everything else falls into place. Now, next week, we're going to start on the fourth branch. Don't ask me what it is because I don't remember. But I'll have the whole thing worked out next week, right? There's 12 branches altogether, and we're on number four. This might be the only thing we talk about this year. Who knows? Depending on how fast I'm going through this. But being that it's so important, I think it's really important for us to make sure that we get this thing nailed down and give it the justice that it deserves. So we'll go ahead and start that next week. So let's go ahead and close out in word of prayer.